If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 17. We're using this prayer of Jesus, this priestly prayer it's often called, as a review of where we've been over this last year and where I think also we're going as a church. And just taking time to discern, God, why are we here? What is this all about? What's the point of it all? And I think if you're like me, I get so distracted and so pulled away from the point of life, everything pulling at me. And it's hard to remember, what is this about? And so in Jesus' prayer, he kind of zooms out from kind of an earthly perspective and moves to an eternal one and tells us essentially what this is all about and what's the point of life. So last week, we talked about that in verses 1 to 5, how really it's about God's name and God's glory and God being made great in and through our lives. He's revealed himself to us so that we may reflect it back to him and to the world, that we get to know him. That's the point for us in terms of this everyday life, not to live a religious life, but to actually have a living relationship with the one that made us. And that's the point. And so hopefully we're growing in that, and we covered that all last year, in growing in knowing who Jesus is. Today, Jesus kind of continues on with this prayer, and he focuses on the church, believers, those who know who Jesus is. And I want to ask you some questions. When God looks at the church today, around the world, what does he see? When God looks at Brightview, this local expression of the body of Christ, what does God see? Is this the vision that he had? When Jesus Christ, the one that we call Lord and Savior, who we've sung about, who we say we love, when he prayed this prayer, the night that he was betrayed, the night before he was brutally murdered on our behalf, was he thinking of this? Was this the vision that he had? On that night, and the next day, and today, when he looks at Brightview, or considered Brightview, or anticipated this local church, is this what he had in mind? You look at us as a church. We've got a $260,000 annual budget. We've got two full-time pastoral staff. We've got a part-time administrative assistant. We have a part-time janitor. We've got thousands of hours of volunteer every week. Is this what Jesus taught and lived and died for? That's a big question. And when you think of it, the answer, the way that we answer that question determines a lot. In this prayer, we see a little bit more of what Jesus saw and envisioned and had in mind when he talked about the church, when he prayed for the church. In all honesty, every week, I have such a temptation to focus on how is the worship band coming together? Do we have a worship leader? Do we have a drummer? Do we have a sound guy in place? Do I've got all my facilitators and Sunday school teachers in place? Are the rooms set up right? Is the temperature set right? Am I going to go too long? Is the format of the church, of the service, going to be okay? Do we have enough hymns? Do we have enough choruses? I know the answer to that question. Is the lighting right? Is the coffee going to be ready after the service? Can people hear okay? And I wonder if Jesus says, yeah, that's not what I had in mind. What does it look like to actually be the church and to become the church and ultimately be his church? It's a question we don't ask enough. And if we do ask it, I suggest it's a question that we don't wrestle with enough. I want to propose, and there's a gazillion different definitions, but I would propose that the church is shared life together. That's it. The church is our lives coming together and living that together all the time, just not Sunday mornings. The church is shared life together. And what we see in this passage is that shared life together then becomes our primary witness. It is through our lives together and shared life together and oneness together actually becomes the greatest witness to our world. We just sang about that. And it sounded great from where I was sitting. And I was just praying that it was for real. This morning we're going to talk about becoming the church. Becoming the church. Our witness is to show that people will come to know who God is. Verse 3 that we looked at last week, that we would know the one and only true God. And we also are to witness that Jesus is from God. That's what Jesus prays for here. In verse 8, we're going to see that he says, they'll know that you sent me. And we're going to see in this passage that Jesus is looking for vindication. He's wanting the world to know that he is the real deal, that he came from God. And how we live our lives, our oneness as a church, gives a testimony to that. And I wonder what shared life looks like today. In the day that this was written, you know, if we had a little farm, well, my farm was so small that I could probably throw a rock and hit my neighbor who was working in his farm, right? And for us to get food, it would be the stuff that we grow, but then also we'd have to go to the market. We'd bump into each other there and talk and so on. And so life together, shared life together, was much easier in a way back then. And I wonder what shared life looks like today. We've all got careers. We've got hobbies. We've got, you know, vast distances between our homes. Very few of us could hit each other with a rock if we wanted to. There's great distances in all levels of our lives. What does it look like to have shared life together in this day and age? That's a tough question. And that's one question I would encourage you to discuss as small groups as we break out after the service. What does it look like if the church is shared life together? How do we do that today? This is what Jesus prays for. And in John 17, if you think of the disciples that he's with and who he's praying for, life is falling apart. Jesus has just said, I am going to the cross and I'm going away, going back to the Father. And their whole worldview is falling apart because a crucified Messiah does not make sense. And so he prays this prayer about God's purposes and God's glory and the love that he has with the Father and the love that is supposed to define us as his people. So we're going to read from John 17, starting in verse 6. We're going to read 6 to 10 just as a start. So he's prayed for the disciple, or he's prayed for the Father to be glorified, that he's coming back. In verse 6, he says, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. All glory has come to me through them. It's so easy for us to read that passage and see ourselves as the object and the point. Jesus right now is not actually, he is praying for us, but the point of this is we hope that all of them see the relationship you and I have. You gave me, and I gave to you, and you gave me, and I gave to them. Father, help them to know that I came from you. The point of all this is not us. The point is them, is Jesus, wanting to be vindicated for the world to see him for who he is. And God's made a way for that through giving. The word give, or all its various forms in Greek, show up 76 times in the Gospel of John. And in this one prayer alone in this chapter, there's 17 times do we see the word or a version of it called give. That's what it's about. God giving to the Son, who then gives to us, and all of us giving back to the Father, and because it's all his anyway, and seeing that Jesus is the way. So the point he is praying is that we get to see that he is the giver of everything. God is on the move. He's giving life. And the question is the church, who's supposed to be living this together, on board? And it's so sad to see how churches are so inward focused and missing the God on the move. And so continue to push us and challenge us to be a part of what God is doing. Jesus prays for us so that we become this kind of church. And he prays for two things. The first thing he prays for, and this is going to sound very nice and warm for us, but I'm going to explain what it means. He prays for safety. Starting in verse 11, I'm going to read 11 and 12 and then jump to verse 14. So he talks about that he's focusing on believers, one who's accepted his word, but then he prays for them. Verse 11, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name that you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. There I think he's talking about Judas, who betrayed Jesus. Jumping to verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Jesus here prays for safety. Why does he do that? Two things. He's praying for safety because he's leaving us. He was leaving the disciples. He was physically present and was able to engage and protect them and guide them. But he's leaving, and so he's asking the Father to come and step into that gap. He's also praying in verse 14 to 16 because we don't belong here. We're aliens in this alien world. We are not supposed to belong. We should leave the community of the believers and go out and go, man, this is awkward. We saw in Mam's video there just how it's a bit of a foreign world. In fact, it's amazing she has a toilet. Kind of wish she didn't because it would look cooler. But most places you go over there is no toilet. It's a glorified hole. And you know, when you go there for the first time or even after 6 months of using it, you're like, I just don't fit into this world. I'm an alien here. When you're the only white person or you can't speak the language or whatever, the culture's different, the food's different. I'm an alien. I'm not home. And that's how we should feel every day. I don't talk like that. I don't think like that. I don't handle my problems that way. I don't listen to that music. I don't watch those videos. I don't treat people like that. I care for the ones that you often hate. I'm going to speak up when it's not popular, and I'm going to get ostracized for it. I'm an alien in this world. And so Jesus says, Father, protect them. That's why he prays for this. But what does safety mean? What does protection mean? I would suggest that it actually means hold them together, flock them together, or attach them to yourself. That's what this word means. It doesn't mean keep them from harm. Go out and do your own thing, and because you're a Christian, you know, you're going to be healthy, and you're going to be wealthy, and you're going to have no problems, and everything's just going to go great. No. Safety means that you are in the fold, that you are attached to the Father. And he prays for that because Jesus was attached and flocked together with his Father. That's the concept of the Trinity. And he's praying that we will be flocked together under the care of the Father because Jesus, the great shepherd, is returning to heaven. And so protect them, flock them together. And if you have animals, that's what they do. Very seldom does one just kind of go off on its own when it knows there's predators around. They flock together. And if you ever watch predators, it's an amazing thing. What they'll do is they'll never attack the herd. Even lions or wolves or whatever, they can't attack an animal when it's a part of the herd. So they always go and try to, you know, separate one out onto its own. And once they've separated it, it's an easy kill. How easy it is for us when we are so stubborn and fearful of what other people will think or so prideful in our own sin that we leave the herd and then we wonder why we're under so much attack, why we can't get ahead, why we're so discouraged or anxious or whatever. Well, it's because we've separated ourselves from the safety and the holding together of the Father. We have an enemy who's seeking to separate us and destroy us. Well, Jesus says, calls us to be held together or attached to God in two ways. One, by his name. If you have the NIV like I do, it's not a very good translation. Verse 11, it says, you know, I'm coming to you, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. The literal translation there would be actually, Father, keep them in your name. It's an interesting translation. It's like we're inside the name of I am, the I am. We're within that. It was a name that was given to Jesus, verse 6. And it means being a part of his character, inside his character, inside his nature, inside his heart, being a part of his reputation. And folks, when we say that we're Christians or we go to a church, what you're saying is I'm bearing the reputation of the one that I'm a part of, I'm attached to. And what's been so sad about our witness as a church is people says, well, if that's who you are, and you're attached to him, this God, I want nothing to do with it. Or there's nothing different about you, so why do I need to go to church and do all this other religious stuff you do if you're no different from me? So he says, Father, keep them in your reputation, in your character, a part of your nature, so that they will see me, that they'll vindicate me because I have come from the Father. We carry the reputation of Jesus. And so verse 11, he says, keep them in your name. Jumping down to verse 14, he also prays that we'd be kept in his word. That he's given the word to Jesus, and Jesus gave the word to us. And it's the sum of all of his words. It's the teaching that he's given us. And for us, it's the word that we hold in our hand. It's the life manual and the love letter he's given to us. The word is the revelation of God himself. The word revelation is kind of like we've got this presence or this box, and you're lifting the lid, and there's a revelation. There's a revealing. That's what revelation means. And so the word is God peeling back the cover and saying, see, here's the message of life. And so Jesus prays that we would be kept in this way, safe in this way. In his name, in his word. What's so important about this is why. What's the purpose of this? This is where we often go wrong. Is that we're not held safe to just, you know, that we have no challenges in life. Because we do. I just discovered even this morning, you know, this is no surprise, but just how everything we're about and the very word that we're a part of is now slowly being called hate speech. It's not unreasonable to think that it's going to be soon illegal or considered hate what I'm doing this morning. And if you go and live this out in our culture, pretty soon you will be labeled phobic or hater or whatever other word they come up with. Jesus isn't praying for us to be safe from this. Because this is inevitable if we live out our calling. But he does pray for us to be one. He prays that we would be a flock, that we'd be attached to one another, that we would love each other so much that when one wants to kind of go off on its own, we say, no, 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 you are with us. When we get called out into a different flock that really is an ambush to kill us, we care about one another so much that we just say, no, you can't go. I love you too much. Brother or sister, that's not what we're about. That's not who you are. Jesus prayed for us to be attached to one another as he was attached to the Father, and we now with him. It's so key that we catch this verse. It's the so that. In chapter 17, verse 11, so that, this is the point, they may be one as we are one. Some translations say that we may be. It's as if it's not yet. It's possible we could screw this up, and I think more literally it's present tense. We are one. It's already finished. Jesus said that work is finished. We just need to apply it to ourselves. We need to go through the disciplines of taught in Scripture and the practices of church so that we are one. We remain within the flock. as we are attacked. So that's the first prayer, that we'd be attached and held together as a body so that we are one. The second thing Jesus prays for in verse 17 is to be sanctified. This means to be separate from the world. So let's read verse 17 down to 19. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. This word is sanctification, is to be made holy, to be separate from the world, which is not holy. To be called out into something different. Now, a lot of people forget what the word church literally means. There's actually volumes of books written on the word ekklesia, the Greek word for ekklesia. But I mean, originally it was used for a political gathering. So right now, if there's an election, they'd be saying there's an ekklesia in Burnaby, and there's an ekklesia going on in Toronto, and there's an ekklesia rally over there. Ekklesia, it's a gathering of people. It's an assembly of people. It's a word that's been borrowed and since, I would suggest, redeemed in a way to qualify the church, that we're assembling together as the body. Leslie Newbegin, a famous theologian, said it more like this, that we've been called out of one culture and called into another, assembling into a whole new body, ekklesia. That means we're separate, we're different, we're holy. Not because of anything we do, not through our practices, but through truth. And truth comes by God's word. Why does he pray for this? The purpose of this is sentness. Sentness. Notice the parallelism here. Jesus says this, as you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. This is the so that, and this is the parallelism that we very purposefully ignore as the Western Church. You know, ma'am, we view as the exception. Man, she's special because she went. I mean, I could never do that. You know, God, you have to call me so clearly before I would go and do that. Well, that is completely opposite and contrary to the word of truth. You have been sent, and you should look for every reason to go, and it has to be very clear why you shouldn't. That needs to be our mentality, and I would suggest that until we live with that mentality, we are living in complete disobedience to the call of Scripture. Complete disobedience to the call of Scripture. Matthew 14, 24 says, when all of the nations have been reached, then I will come back. So what are we doing about that? What are you doing about that? I don't care if your age, if you're in junior high or high school or college or whatever, whatever your financial situation, your life situation, your heart, your health situation, this is the calling of the church, is that we are sent. The word have is a verb that says it's an ongoing. It's not past tense, which is done. It's not future tense, which is done. It's not even present tense. To say, I have sent you means that it's happened, and it's casting this ongoing implication. There's a longevity to it. There's a continuation in it. It's a particular word in Greek. I have sent them. It happened back then, and it's continuing to go on now. We live within the shadow of Jesus' sentness. And so what are we doing about it? This is the great so that we're missing so often. We can do this because we're not a part of the world. We've been taken out of the world, ekklesia, to be sent back in as missionaries. Not to be of the world, but to be sent to the world. I'm reading a book right now called Sentness. And it's evaluating the Western Church and where we have been. And it's challenging us to pursue six postures of being missional Christians. This will be one thing that I'll be using to lead us forward over this next year. But really, we have created a church that is offering goods and services for people to come and buy and consume. So remember back in the beginning, I said, you know, all the things that I worry about on a week is like, you know, is the band together? Is the lights on? You know, did anybody break into the church? Do I have something to say? Do I have a sound guy? All that stuff. What we're doing is creating a service which you are coming to consume. Completely wrong model. We are the body of Christ sent to be bearers of good news, to be storytellers, to go out into the world and say, hey, let me tell you about something. And I have to say thank you so much to Mae for her testimony, because that's all it takes. In the last, I bet you, 24 hours, many of you have heard that question, how's your week been? Or, hey, how's it going? Hey, what's going on? Or whatever version of that question you ever get. All of us have had it, probably dozens of times. And all it takes is great, because God's at work in my life. People that always talk to me, I can't share Christ. I don't know what to do. When they ask me questions, my mind goes all crazy. How do you do it? You're a storyteller of your own story. God's at work in my life. How? I don't really know. I'm still figuring that out, but I know he's there. How do you know he's there? And on goes the conversation. You are sent to bear good news, to be storytellers, to live extraordinary lives, which means we're not stressed about the financial situation or the government situation or the nuclear situation or whatever. God is in control. Yesterday, I was with Ian and Dawn and a few of us, Keith. We went to the Edmonton Max prison and did a service for high security inmates. And when it was all done, this one guy shook our hands and he said, you know, I look forward to the day that a place like this isn't needed. And that was really profound. The first thing that came to my head is a time in history when the church was the church. And you know what happened? There was no longer a need for local prisons and police. It's called the Great Awakening. This little picture in history when the local church lived being the church, and a place like we visited yesterday was not needed. It happens when we go. It happens when we're sent. What's the result of this? Why would we want to do this? What would come out of it all? Jesus said joy. And I would suggest to you one definition of joy is sentness completed. All of us are looking for joy. All of us looking for happiness. All of us are looking for fulfillment. And you know where you're going to get it. Work with this definition. That you'll find what you're looking for, what you're longing for, when Jesus' sentness is completed. I would suggest that's joy. I found another definition of joy by John Piper. He said this, seeing the beauty of Jesus in the Word and the world. That's joy. Coming to his love letter and seeing Jesus in these pages and hearing his voice speak to you. Going out into the world and talking to friends and seeing how the Spirit was already there working in them, and you see the beauty of Jesus, even if they don't know him. Man, that's joy. That's living out your identity of setness, and you're completing that work. We see this in Jesus himself. For the joy set before him. And what he was talking about was the cross. The cross before him. Jesus saw it as joy. Sentence completed. In the world, in the word rather, we see, you know, Jesus talks about rejoice in the Lord. How do you rejoice in him if you don't know him? Do you know him? You get to know him through his letter. And when you get to know him, then you can rejoice in him. Rejoicing in his work in the world, when you connect with people and with the world, with creation, and the Spirit is doing that today, we experience the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy. Joy is work completed, sentness completed. And I think we see that in this young lady named Mam. If you ever sit with her, you hear joy, there's tears, but there's this unwavering confidence that God is already completing his work through her. And there's so many other examples of that. And so I would suggest that if we want to be a joyful people, we take this sentness wherever we go. I came across a movie this week, actually. My dad told me about it. It's called Touching the Void. I'd never heard of it. These kind of things I'm really interested in. It's based on a true story that happened in, I think it was 1985. Two young guys named Joe Simpson and Simon Yates, they're from Australia. They're mountaineers. They love climbing all of these really, what's the word I'm looking for, slopes that no one else has ever climbed. And so they found this one in Peru. It's called Siula Grande. And so they wanted to climb this north face of this mountain. And so they went up, and it was just a treacherous climb, and they make it to the summit, and everything's good. So they thought the climb down would be way easier. Until Joe goes over, before that, I would say that they were roped together. When you climb together, going through glaciers and stuff like that, you always rope yourself together. And so Joe was kind of going over this ledge somehow, and sometimes he slipped. And he didn't really describe it clearly, but he broke his leg. But the description of the break is unbelievable. Something hit his foot, and it drove his tibia right through his knee and right into the femur and split his femur. So just an unbelievable break. And he just described the crying out. And he realized that when you're on the side of that kind of mountain with a broken leg, you're pretty much done. And your climbing partner's going to leave you. Well, for whatever reason, he wasn't going to leave him. And so they came up with a plan to put two climbing ropes together, which is about 300 feet long. Simon would kind of anchor himself in the snow and lower down his friend on his belly, sliding him down till the end of 300 feet. At the end of 300 feet, Joe would take the weight off the rope so that he could climb down, and they would rope up again, and he'd lower him down slowly. And they did this several times to get down the mountain. As they're approaching the near the bottom, they did this process, and so Simon was lowering him, and all of a sudden there was a bit of a jerk, and he was tight. And he wasn't sure what was going on, so he just kind of waited, and well, I'm going to lower him down a little bit more. Something seems a little off, but he just kind of waited, and he came to the end of the rope, at which time, Joe's supposed to let up so that he could unhook himself and climb down himself, but he wasn't letting go. It was tight the whole time. And what had happened is Simon inadvertently had lowered him off of a cliff. And so Joe is hanging there, and he's trying to get to the cliff to take the weight off so that, he could come down and help him, but he was just hanging free. But of course, Simon didn't know. 10 minutes, 15 minutes, half an hour and a half. The rope was tight. And as his little bed of snow that he had dug himself into started to give way, and he realizes that pretty soon he was going to be pulled down over the same cliff. What would you do? Well, he weighed all the options, and eventually he remembered that he had a little knife in his backpack, and he knew that either he dies or we die, and he decided to cut the rope. And so there's one more picture. So they slid down the mountain like this, and eventually he decided to cut the rope. Joe, of course, fell, and in the end it was probably about 150 feet, and he fell into a crevasse, which, if you know anything about climbing, is absolutely deadly. But he survived the fall. Joe immediately thought his friend was dead. He even called out to him a little bit, and he just climbed all the way down to base camp. And the story goes that Joe survived the fall. He tried to climb out with his leg and just couldn't do it. And the only option he had, and he had some of the rope, was to lower himself down into the crevasse and try to find a way out. So that's what he did. And as he climbed down, he found one little spot where he could climb up through a hole. When he got to the surface, you can imagine his leg, he eventually climbed all the way down the glacier through crevasses and so on and got to the lower part. This is a reenactment of the very man, Joe. He had his leg wrapped up and for 5 days crawled down the mountain, the last part of it being with boulders like this. Excruciating pain. What's really interesting about the whole story was even some of the discussion in the documentary that I watched after. and just how the climbing community just really criticized Simon because he cut the rope. Cutting the rope. There's this code within the climbing community that really, under no circumstances, do you ever cut the rope. Because if you ever decide you're in a situation that you may have to, like this, they're worried that at one point that line starts to move and it gets easier and easier to cut the rope in various situations. So making the decision to cut the rope at any point starts a slippery slope. And so it's been very interesting for me just to read all the articles and stuff like that on just the climbing communities wrestling with this point. Do you ever cut the rope? And I thought it was a great analogy of the church, because we cut the rope way too quick. When Jesus says, there's no rope to cut. You are one. But we do it all the time. The world will become attracted to us and attracted to the Father who we are one with when we live it out as a one people. People will see Jesus when they come here, or they see you and they go, man, there's something so different about you. What is it? This is part of the vision statement that I'm proposing for us as a church. Encountering God's presence, encountering his oneness, and the oneness that him and Jesus enjoyed. And then out of that, realizing that I'm a part of a greater body. And together we go and make that very presence known in practical ways as a church moving forward. Could it be that this is what the church is meant to be? One. So just as a recap, Jesus prays for two things. He prays that we would be bonded together for the purpose of being one. He prays that we would be sanctified or set apart so that we can be sent into the world as the voice of hope. And when we actually do those two things, when we are one and when we live out sentness, we experience joy. The same joy Jesus experienced. Is that possible? I'd suggest it is. It's something that we have to choose for ourselves. The change in format here at Brightview is a way of trying to further cultivate growing in oneness, growing in the identity and reputation of Jesus, and bonding together as a people. To go from a time of somewhat consumption to a time of communion, where we take this fresh in our mind and we go and say, what did God say to you? This is what I heard, or this is what I don't understand, or these are questions that I have, or, and exploring things together as a body. It's just church and worship continued. I know it's a change, but that's the point of it, is to cultivate this concept of church, which is being the body, rather than cultivating a consumer version of church. And so you're invited into that space. Sometimes it doesn't work logistically or whatever. It's not the season of life that you're in. That's okay. If you need to leave after this, then it's been great to have you and glad you're here. For those of you that would like to or have opportunity to stay and join one of these spaces to further explore this, those spaces are available to you. We've got 5 different rooms for adults and senior high kids as well. One's in here. All the classrooms down the hall, except for the junior high boys, which is right here, are made available to the adults. And so we encourage you just to go to any one of those spaces and to, intermingle, go to different ones every time and just enjoy hearing what God is saying to us as a body and how he's forming us into a church. And let's wrestle with this together. Because I think if we do that, over time, this community will experience a revival, a great awakening. I fully believe that. But it's a reality that we have to choose for ourselves. Let's just close in prayer, and I'll invite our worship team to come, and they'll just close with a song. We'll end our next time at about 12:15, if you're a facilitator, if you can see that. Just a reminder for Kids Connect, if you have kids going to Kids Connect, please register them first. Alicia will be there, and then they'll be dispersed from there. But let's pray and ask for God's guidance. Father, thank you for this priestly prayer, for what Jesus saw even then. I don't know if what we are and who we are and what we're doing right now is fully consistent with what he envisioned when he prayed this prayer. We need to seek your wisdom to know what does it mean to be the church, not just a church, but the church, your church, who is one with you, who is one with the Father, who has been mandated to go, to be sent out into the world with the good news of the gospel, to be storytellers of what God's doing in my life. We don't have to have all the answers. We just need to be present. And I just thank you for all those here that are already doing that. But God, I just pray that you continue your work. Many of us are fearful. Many of us doubt who we are and that we have anything to offer. We might even doubt who you are and that you even exist. I don't know. I just pray that you would speak. Help us to know that we can be one with you, that we can be safe with you by being connected and drawn into the flock by your name and by your word. And God, that you are undertaking this work in us to separate us from the old life that we were a part of and forming us into the new person you've created us to be. God, I pray for these people. I pray for the testimony that we heard this morning and that would be more of our reality every week. Not because we're doing anything and generating it, but we are asking you, God, where are you in this space? Help me to see you and then to know what my place is in this. And then we come back, and like we did this morning, we share it with one another. That's not boasting myself. That's boasting about you and the great things that you're doing in and through your people. This is about you. And so just give us a vision for all these things. And as we break into a time of exploration and discussion together, God, just guide us. I pray that we'd be spirit-filled and we'd be changed. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the church and the beauty of it. And just help us to grow towards that. In the powerful name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.